Now, last time we saw how King Saul's repeated disobedience to God finally crossed a line of no return and provoked God to reject Saul as king over God's people Israel. Saul's career of disobedience began in chapter 13 at Gilgal. This was followed by various acts of folly and ungodliness, and at length, when entrusted with the task of fulfilling God's decree against the barbarous Amalekites to destroy completely this bitter enemy of God and his people, Saul disobeyed again. He spared the Amalekite king Agag and seized all the Amalekite livestock for the private use of himself and his army. God sends the prophet Samuel to deliver a message of judgment to the irreligious king. Saul has been rejected by God. King Saul has exemplified in his own life and conduct the terrible warning of Proverbs 21:9. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. We come now to the conclusion of this particular tragic story. And it seems, at first glance, to open with a better note than anything we've seen from Saul recently, verses 24 and 5. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Saul finally gives in and admits that he has done wrong. But is this a sincere repentance on Saul's part? Well, alas, we have reason to think it is not. First of all, we must remember that right up until now, Saul has been protesting his innocence, blaming everyone else for his failure to obey God's command to destroy the Amalekites. All along the line, Saul has self-righteously insisted that no blame can be laid at his door. So why does he now suddenly relent? Well, we can hardly help observing that his profession of repentance comes only after Samuel, speaking prophetically in God's name, says in verse 23, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now all of a sudden, Saul repents. His disobedience to God, it seems, means very little to him, else he would have repented prior to this, especially when Samuel confronted him with his sin. But the consequence of Saul's disobedience, being rejected as king, well, this goes to his heart, this alarms him, and this makes him change his tune. It is therefore to be feared that Saul's repentance is far from sincere. It looks very much as if he is merely professing a repentance he does not truly feel in order to get out of the bad consequences of his sin. As one commentator observes, it was not true and serious repentance, or the result of genuine sorrow of heart because he had offended God, but was merely repentance of the lips, arising from fear of losing his kingdom and of incurring public disgrace. It is not genuine repentance if all we seek to avoid is the painful consequences of our sin, but have no honest regret for the sin itself as something that has grieved and offended God. Real repentance is sorry for the sin more than for its consequences. A man who has wrecked his health through a course of evil living may be full of regret for the consequences of his evil. But if it goes no further, it's a thoroughly selfish regret. He weeps for his loss of health. But if only he could have done all the foolish things he has done without endangering his health, he would still have done them. It isn't the evil living he really regrets, merely its bad consequences. And therefore, we would have to say, his regret is selfish and lacks the spirit of true repentance. A truly penitent man is sorry that he has provoked, insulted, grieved, and offended God, the good and gracious God who made him, and has been the source of every blessing the man has ever enjoyed. All sin is against God. As King David says in Psalm 51, confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, in a sense, David had sinned against Bathsheba by involving her in the shameful act of adultery, and he'd also sinned against her husband Uriah by stealing his wife. But it is all as nothing compared to the sin against God. Against thee only have I sinned. It is thy law I have broken, O God. It is thy institution of marriage I have defiled. Thy holiness I have outraged by my act. All sin is against God, and therefore all true repentance is God-centered, not self-centered. It recognizes that a relationship with God has been ruptured, and it mourns for the dishonor done to so excellent, so good, so glorious a God. Because after all, the most grievous thing about sin is not the harm it does to us, grievous though that is, but the dishonor it does to God. Now, I would suggest we can see this clearly enough from a human analogy. Let's continue with that theme of adultery. Suppose a man has a beautiful and faithful wife, yet commits adultery and contracts a painful disease from it. Where does the most grievous thing in his adultery lie? In his painful disease? Or in the ingratitude, the disloyalty, and the contempt that he's shown to his wife by his adulterous act? Surely the latter is far more grievous than his disease. And if the man wept more for his disease than for having so foully betrayed his wife, then we would not think well either of the man or of his tears, would we? And that's how it is on an altogether higher level with ourselves and God. If in our repentance we regret the bad consequences of our sin for ourselves, but have little or no shame, little or no sorrow for the ingratitude, disloyalty, and dishonor that we have shown to our holy and gracious Creator Father, well, then our repentance is at best superficial, and at worst, it is a mere pretense. John Gill says that true repentance involves a hearty and unfeigned sorrow for sin. This sorrow for it is the rather because it is against God, and that not only as a holy and righteous being, but as good and gracious and merciful, of whose goodness both in providence and grace the sinner is sensible, the consideration of which increases his sorrow and makes it the more intense and hearty. May God grant us such a repentance and save us from the shallow and the self-centered repentance of Saul. Now, another sidelight on King Saul's insincerity here is that he offers a false excuse for his sin, a false excuse. He still won't own up fully and frankly to his disobedience, but he continues to deflect responsibility away from himself onto others. Why do I say that? Because Saul says in verse 25, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I feared the people. In other words, it was the people who were set on disobeying the Lord's command to destroy all the Amalekite livestock. I feared that if I tried to stop them, there would be a mutiny. So I let the people have their way. Now, this is pretty much tantamount to saying it was really the people's fault. So it's the same old Saul, even in his repentance. I do repent, O Samuel, but it isn't really my fault. Now, that's repentance without substance. Real repentance consists precisely in saying, it is my fault, and meaning it. Saul's repentance is that it was the people's fault. And his sin wasn't any real, personal disobedience to the Lord's command. It was rather a weak falling in with the people in their disobedience. Now, there are two things that we must say to this. First, Saul had no excuse for falling in with the people, even supposing it were true that they were the real sinners. If he saw that they were set on disobeying God, he should have tried to stop them, no matter what the consequences. If they mutinied, well, so be it. The mutiny would have been on their heads, not Saul's. But second, it is very hard to believe that Saul is telling the truth here, namely that he feared the people. He's shown in the past that he doesn't fear the people. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 7, when Saul heard of Nahash's barbaric threat against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, we read, "And Saul took a yoke of oxen, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent." Now that's not Saul fearing the people, that's the people fearing Saul. And Saul likewise showed no fear of the people when in chapter 14 he bound the entire Israelite army with a foolish oath not to eat until sunset. No, whatever Saul's defects, fear of the people doesn't seem to have been one of them. Saul has shown himself ready enough to impose on the people, defy their feelings, and bend them to his will. When, therefore, he says to Samuel that he fell in with the people's desire to spare the Amalekite livestock because he feared the people, well, it just doesn't ring true. Among the great and godly commentators, neither Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, nor John Gill believe that Saul had any real fear of the people. Matthew Henry says, "It is plain by what we have read before that he knew how to keep up his authority among them and did not stand in any awe of them, so that the excuse was false and frivolous. Whatever he pretended, he did not really fear the people." Now, what value do we place on a repentance which lies and makes excuses for itself in the very midst of repenting? Alas, even in his repentance, King Saul cuts a sorry figure and reveals the basic ungodliness of his man-centered, self-centered heart. Now, the prophet Samuel, for his part, doesn't seem very impressed with Saul's profession of repentance. Verse 26, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Samuel repeats the divine sentence of rejection against Israel's unworthy king. Dale Ralph Davis comments on Samuel's reply, as if to say, "Did you really hear me, Saul? It's hardly a matter of saying, okay, I admit I did wrong, now let's get things back to normal." Things will never get back to normal for impenitent, blame-shifting, excuse-making Saul. The irreligious and irresponsible king has shipwrecked his opportunities, shipwrecked his kingly office before God, and destroyed his relationship with God's prophet Samuel. God's sentence against him is final and irreversible. Now, no doubt, a sincere personal repentance on Saul's part would even now have brought him forgiveness as an individual, but it would not restore his kingship. The death sentence against the monarchy of Saul is now absolute. However, there is no sincere repentance from Saul. And so he must suffer not only the loss of his kingdom and the loss of God's support for his kingship, but also the loss of his soul. The unhappy king illustrates the truth of Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Through not confessing and not forsaking his sins, but trying to cover them up with excuses, Saul fails to prosper, either as a king or as a man. Well, let's be warned by his example. Verses 27 to 9. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. That is, Samuel laid hold upon the skirt of Saul's mantle, and it rent, it tore. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Samuel turns to leave Saul. The prophet and the king are on different paths. Where the one goes, the other cannot follow. But Saul seems to panic at the thought of Samuel's departure. As we'll see, this is for a political, not a spiritual reason. In his panic, he reaches out and grasps hold of Samuel by his garment, and it tears. Probably inspired by the Spirit of God, the prophet makes a parable of this event. As Saul has torn Samuel's garment, so God has torn the kingdom from faithless Saul and given it instead to another, a better man, a man after God's own heart. Now, this is the second time that God has foretold his intention to do this, to take away the kingdom from Saul and give it to someone else. The first was after Saul's first great transgression in Gilgal, 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. As we've noted on a previous occasion, Saul from that moment already knew that his kingdom would not endure after him, as it would have done had he obeyed. But now God goes further and rejects Saul himself as king. And on both occasions, God intimated that he would give the kingdom to another man. In chapter 13, to a man after God's own heart. In chapter 15, to a better man than Saul. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that this man is David, son of Jesse. But David is not going to appear until the next chapter. For now, all we know is that Saul himself and Saul's monarchy are rejected by God, and a better king and a better future are on the distant horizon. Samuel, then, confirms in the most decisive way God's sentence against Saul. The irreligious king wishes to get the prophet to intercede for him and persuade God to revoke the divine decree of rejection. But this cannot be, says Samuel, for the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The decree is absolute, not conditional. Nothing Saul says or does by way of professions of repentance can alter God's purpose. God never changes an absolute decree. Now, we've already considered the question of God's repentance in a previous study, so we won't cover that ground again. Enough to say that the all-wise God never makes errors of judgment and never regrets any decision he makes. He is not a man as Samuel says. Men are fallible. They do make mistakes. And they do have cause to regret their decisions. But God is not a man. God is exalted above and beyond human fallibility, human weakness, human regret. God is the strength of Israel, the mighty God, the all-powerful one. And his strength includes constancy, perfect commitment to his purposes, unchanging pursuit of unalterable objectives, everlasting immutability of will, decision, and action. As James tells us in the New Testament, God is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James 1:17. Or as we could translate it, with him there is no such thing as alteration, no shadow caused by change. Now, the unchangeableness, the immutability of God, is part of the comfort of the believer. Because where would we be if God were changeable? How could we trust an erratic, inconsistent God who was always changing his mind? Suppose we found out that God had changed his mind about saving those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God had decided to write off everything that his Son had done in living and dying for sinners. We would never know where we stood, would we? And our faith would collapse into a long series of doubtful guesses about what the unpredictable, unreliable God might choose to do next. But thanks be to God, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man, but he should repent. And with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What he says, he does. What he promises, he performs. His purposes partake of his unchangeable nature. He will never alter his decrees, never go back on his word, never break a promise, never be inconsistent with himself or any of his eternal attributes. And that's why the strength of Israel is the rock of our salvation. Always reliable, always the same, always himself. Now, we sinful human beings are so weak that even those who know us best can never infallibly predict what we will do. And they and we alike have to confess that we sometimes act out of character. But not so with God. We can predict infallibly that he will always be himself, always be consistent with everything he reveals himself to be, and always act in character. And so here's the comfort of our faith. Here's the security and the stability of our relationship with God. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, God does not change in his eternal purposes of mercy towards those who accept his Son as their Savior, and therefore, despite all our own inconsistencies and follies and failures, we are not consumed. We are not destroyed. We are chastened, but not consumed. And as for the divine sentence of destruction against the sinner, Christ has endured it in our place. Even God's justice, so terrible an attribute to the sinner outside of Christ, now works in our favor if we're in Jesus Christ by faith, because God's justice will not allow him to rob Christ of his reward. The Redeemer must be rewarded for his obedience unto death, because that obedience possessed infinite value, and it merited an infinite reward. And part of the reward is the salvation of Christ's beloved bride, his elect people, his church, their salvation from sin and death and hell. So, you see, if I'm in Christ, even God's justice now works for me, not against me. The Son of God must have his reward. He must see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I'm part of that reward, given to Christ to be his forever, and therefore, not only by the mercy, but also by the justice of God, I must be saved. not justice to me, but justice to Christ, who died for me. Now, how glorious this is, isn't it? That all who are given to Christ find that everything God is works for their eternal good. Can there be any greater incentive to come to Christ? Can there be any greater encouragement to accept Christ and submit to him as Savior and King? If you want to have God's justice working for your salvation, not your condemnation, you must yield yourself to Christ and call on him to save you. And then divine justice itself will smile on you. However, to face the justice of God outside of Christ, well, that's too awful to contemplate. And alas for King Saul that he had to contemplate it. And alas for us too, if we share Saul's rebellious and stubborn attitude against the authority of God. And so we come to verse 30. Saul responding to Samuel. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Now here we see Saul's real concern in regard to his rejection as king. It isn't that he has dishonored God, but that he will lose honor in the eyes of the people. Despite all that you've said, Samuel, honor me now, I pray, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Dale Ralph Davis again comments that it is as if he had said, there is sin, but there is also politics. It would be suicidal for me to have an open rift with Samuel. Hence, it is vital to keep up appearances. And the commentator W.G. Blakey adds, what he is most anxious about is that he should not appear dishonored before the people. It is his own reputation that concerns him. Well, there's little we can add to that. Saul's character now lies exposed. His own personal honor or dishonor in the sight of men, not the honor or dishonor he has done to God. That's the heart of Saul. If what others think of me is more important than what God thinks of me, then I'm walking in the footsteps of Saul. And unless I repent, I may expect the reward of Saul. Verse 31. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Samuel relents, and he agrees to honor Saul. After all, Saul is still king, albeit now deserted by the God he has betrayed. And perhaps the prophet has some feeling still for Saul, as we'll see in a moment. But Samuel has another purpose too, a purpose that is related to Saul's disobedience to God's command concerning the total destruction of the Amalekites. Verse 32 and 3. Then said Samuel, bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. The divine task which the king has failed to perform, the prophet now steps in to make good. Samuel calls for Agag, the Amalekite king, to be brought to him. We saw how Saul spared Agag's life contrary to God's command. When God says that judgment must be executed, it is a sin to show compassion. How would we feel if a notorious and vicious mass murderer were brought to trial, but despite the overwhelming evidence against him, the jury felt sorry for him and acquitted him? Such compassion would be a criminal act. Well, so was Saul's act in sparing this cruel Amalekite ruler who had shed much innocent blood. As Samuel says to Agag, "As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." The sword of Agag had made women childless. He was a savage, war-mongering monarch who'd brought great misery to many by his wicked wars. We must not allow pity for him to stand in the way of the sentence against him. Justice must be done, and it would be defiance of God's righteous judgment to try to avert it from this barbaric war criminal. Saul spared him, possibly as an act of brotherly courtesy from one king to another. Samuel has no such false and sinful courtesy in him. We're told that Agag comes to Samuel delicately. Now, the meaning of the word is uncertain. Many translations render it by some such word as cheerfully or confidently. Agag, having been spared by the king of Israel, isn't expecting the verdict to be overturned by this old man, Samuel, who has no position in Saul's government. Hence also Agag's utterance, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He thinks all is well. Perhaps he thinks that Saul wants to present him to Israel's holy man, Israel's wizard, as the pagan Agag must have considered Samuel. But Agag is deceived. He has deceived himself. Once he is before Samuel, the prophet pronounces judgment upon him. "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And then, either personally, or by giving orders to others who act as his instrument, Samuel puts Agag to death. Often in the Bible, when an action is attributed to someone in authority, the meaning is not that he did the action himself, but that his servant or servants did it in his name. So it's uncertain whether Samuel personally slew Agag, or whether he gave a command to others, to some soldiers, who then in obedience to Israel's prophet executed the pagan king. But at any rate, one way or the other, the sentence is carried out and Agag dies. The narrative emphasizes that the execution was done in obedience to God and for the glory of God. Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This was God's own judgment carried out in God's presence. Now let me suggest two lessons from the death of Agag. First, every earthly ruler who has shed innocent blood must one day be called to account before God for what he has done, if not in this life, then in the next. Sometimes we are outraged that human rulers appear to get away literally with murder, perhaps through unjust wars, perhaps by oppressing their own people. But as Matthew Henry says, commenting on Agag's death, "Blood will be reckoned for. Even kings must account to the King of Kings for the guiltless blood they shed or cause to be shed." Therefore, let us not fret, and let's not work ourselves up into furious passions over kings and dictators and presidents and terrorists who shed innocent blood and seem to escape justice. David reminds us in Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." It's when we forget the sovereignty, the justice, and the judgment of the King of Kings that we begin to fret and become despondent over the apparent but temporary triumph of wickedness. Remember Agag. Justice at last catches up with every impenitent sinner. And then second lesson, let's learn from Agag's false confidence. Surely the bitterness of death is past. A few moments later, he is dead. Men are often foolishly self-confident. They think nothing can touch them. They think there is no bitterness in death. How many human souls have left this world and gone into eternity with the false assurance of Agag, only to find themselves standing before God, the judge, and being cast down into Hades, awaiting without hope the ultimate judgment of the last day. Now, we don't have to be a king like Agag to make this catastrophic mistake. Any one of us who thinks to face death without Christ is in the same camp. The bitterness of death is not past when the last breath escapes our lips. The bitterness has only just begun. Because if I die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation, then for me, death is an accursed realm. It's full of eternal darkness and misery, everlasting sorrow and regret and despair, which will be to my soul a worm that never dies and a fire that is never quenched. The only safe door through death is Christ. Only the justified sinner, united with Christ, clothed in his righteousness and filled with his Spirit, only he has the right to say truly, surely the bitterness of death is past. Jesus Christ promises, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The bitterness of death really is past for such a man, such a woman. But does that describe us? And then the story concludes with this sad note about Samuel. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house, to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the parting of the ways for Samuel and Saul. Though Samuel would at least once more see Saul again in chapter 19, as it were accidentally, in the way of providence, yet the prophet would never again on purpose go to visit the rejected king. They have their separate paths now. Saul, sadly laboring on in the flesh to be king, destitute of God's favor and help, which by his disobedience he's forfeited. Samuel, laboring on in the Spirit, joyfully serving God and being God's instrument for anointing the king after God's own heart who will succeed unfaithful Saul. Yet there's no harshness in Samuel's heart. There's no hard-hearted spirit against fallen Saul, because we read that nevertheless Samuel mourned for Saul. John Gill comments that Samuel mourns for Saul because of his sin, his impenitence and hypocrisy, and because of the loss of the kingdom to him and to his posterity. And he might be concerned also about his eternal welfare, for he appears to have a natural affection for him, and was far from envying him as his rival and rejoicing at his fall. A godly man can do no other than mourn over the ungodly and their fate, even though their fate is deserved. Because perhaps the godly man remembers that he too, in himself, and left to his own devices, deserves the same fate. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and if any are justified, it is freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's be sure, each of us, that we give the godly no cause to mourn over our souls, nor cause to ourselves to mourn our own fate. And the one way to be sure of that is to do what Saul never did, to acknowledge honestly our sinfulness before God and to receive his grace by trusting in Christ Jesus and the redemption that he offers to all sinners in the gospel. Now those who do this will never have cause to mourn what they did, nor to repent of it. It will be matter of joy and gratitude for all eternity. May God grant that it will be so to each one of us, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.